Lord, again, we bow before you humbly and gratefully that you've shown us mercy, that you have provided a way for us to have life eternal, to have a life of forgiveness, to have a life of hope and not fear. Thank you that we have your word, that it is written. It has been preserved for over 2,000 years so that we today can read it in our own language and understand what you are saying to us by your Spirit in our hearts and minds. Grant that we have ears to hear today, for it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm going to read most of the chapter, but leave out a few verses along the way. You'll have the general idea. After David and Jonathan have said goodbye, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And then down to verse 7. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." We'll find out more about him in a later chapter. "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" This is the word of God. And if you haven't had a day like this, you're not having a good memory. Because every one of us in our lives and in the life that's left ahead of us are going to encounter some situations that are very similar to this. First of all, how in the world did David get in such a fix? What has he done that has reduced him to pretending to be insane in a Philistine city? Well, there's several steps in the process, and we're going to look at that as we go through this passage. David did correctly in his very first action. He ran to Nob where the priests were. Now, it's not clear if Samuel is still alive at this time or if Samuel has died. We read a couple of chapters later that Samuel dies, but we're not really told how that fits into this whole story of David. I hope that he had already died before this. Otherwise, it even makes less sense to try to understand what David is doing. He runs to Nob, a place where God is worshiped in a unique way by the priests there who had dedicated their whole lives to nothing but praising God and seeking to honor him. They have the sacred bread there. They're trying to follow the commandments that were laid down in the Pentateuch about how to worship God and what to do. So he's gone to the right place in this flight from Saul, in his fear of what the king is trying to do to him. He goes to the right place, but he goes for the wrong reason. He gets there and starts off with lies and half-truths. Saul had not sent him on a mission. There were not any men with David in this flight in such haste to do the king's business. And there is no connection between any of that and what is actually happening. Had David said, we can only wonder, to Ahimelech, look, Saul is trying to take my life. I have come here for sanctuary. Will you give me sanctuary? And possibly Ahimelech would say, well, yes, come. We are not weaponed. We don't fight that way. We are in spiritual warfare, but you may be with us. But David has come, and the first thing he asks is not for sanctuary, but for bread. And the only bread that's available is the sacred bread that's placed before the Lord each day, and he takes that. Now, this will come back later in the New Testament. Jesus refers to this event in a very different way to verify the fact that, yes, this did indeed happen. So he's got these loaves of bread that have been put out that he can take for food for himself in his flight, and then he's got to have a weapon. David is a warrior. And he has run in such haste, in such fear, Saul, he has taken no armor with him. He's not taken a sword or a spear. And he says, haven't you got something here I can fight with? And Ahimelech, he's got to be a very confused priest at this time. Here's David stealing the sacred bread and then taking a sword. Says, Goliath's sword is here, the one you killed. David said, great, I'll take it. Hopefully, David was a larger man than he was when he first killed him as a child. The sword is a huge sword. More like what we think of as a Scottish broadsword, a heavy, heavy thing, but it's there, and David takes it. So he came to the right place, but he came for the wrong reasons. He didn't come for sanctuary. He came for food, for weapons, and then he runs away from the priests at Nob. He's forgotten what the Lord had done for him just a couple of chapters ahead. And again, the chronology is not always clear exactly how it happens, but in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 18, David is running away from Saul. David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Now, we've already talked about this, covered this. Let me just remind you, David runs to Samuel for protection. He doesn't look for weapons. He doesn't look for sanctuary with a sword. He just goes to Samuel, who anointed him as king, and says, this is what's happening. What do we do? Samuel says, stay with me. They go to Ramah. Saul sends soldiers to go arrest him and bring him back to kill him. And they fall under the power of the Spirit of the Lord and are down prophesying. They are beyond themselves. There's no way they can capture anybody. Another group is sent. The same thing happens to them. Saul himself then goes, and he is overcome by the Spirit of God, and he lies helpless at the feet of David and Samuel prophesying before God, and then goes back without his captive. That's what already happened. So David knows that God can do this. But he's either forgotten or his fear has chased that out of his mind. He does not go to Nob for protection by God and the priests there. He goes just for the food and the sword. He's got his own plan, you see. And I think this is where you and I can begin to start connecting the dots in our own lives. David's got his own plan. Here's the threat. Here's something that's about to happen in my life that I don't want to happen. It looks horrible. What am I going to do? Ah, I've got a plan. I'll get some food. I'll get a sword. Then I'll take refuge in a Philistine city. They'll never find me there. I'll just blend in. Everything will be fine. That is David's brilliant plan. Lies and half-truths. Oh, he's so clever to make this escape in his own strength and his own wisdom. He leaves Nob, the right place, wrong reason, and he goes to Gath, wrong place, wrong reason. And it doesn't take long before he hears what other people are saying. Hey, this is David. He's the guy that's killed thousands of our people in these wars with the Philistines. What's he doing here among us? And once again, he goes from fear of Saul to fear of the Philistines, and he has to pretend that he's insane. So here is the anointed king of Israel pretending that he's out of his mind, scribbling nonsense on the gates of Gath and letting the spit roll down his beard and just babbling away to convince them he's no threat to them. This great king of David reduced down to this state. David's not the only one who can end up in a bad place because of his haste, is he? As we look at this situation that happened in his life, I hope you realize that you and I, at times in our lives, have acted in haste and in fear, and we've made wrong decisions about what we should do and how we should do it, and it has reduced us to an even greater sense of despair because it hasn't worked out like we thought it would. He's in a bad place. And you and I know what it's like to be in a bad place, if not physically, certainly emotionally and spiritually. To be in a place where we depended upon ourselves to save ourselves, and it did not work out. And what do? We feel threatened. We feel confused. We begin to get in a rush with our lives, and our culture tells us the same thing. Well, do something. Hurry up. Do something. We don't have time to wait on God. We've got to get busy. Let's make a plan. Let's go about it. And it just gets worse. In our haste, we may go to the right place. We say, okay, I need to pray. We'll get down on our knees and we'll pray. I need to go to church. We come to church. We worship with a fellowship of other believers. Okay, I've done that. Check. I go to my Christian friends. Yeah, this is what's happening. This is what I'm going to do. We don't even ask for advice. Check. We've gone to the right place. We've gone to the right people with the wrong questions and the wrong attitude because we've already formed our plan of what we're going to do. We're just going to go through these things so we can say, yeah, I've done that. But we've just gone through the motions. We're already forming our own great plan, and it just makes the situation worse. Emotionally and spiritually, you and I can be on the run, just like David, because our lives are filled with things that threaten us, that confuse us, that challenge us, that take away the support we thought we had. And in our own haste to find relief, we forget to wait on the Lord. Now, if you have heard me teach in the past, you're going to realize there are certain things that I'm going to go back to over and over, because this was such a big truth in my life, to discover how important it is to wait upon the Lord and how hard it is to wait upon the Lord. Many, many years ago, when I was pastoring in Ocean Springs, Mississippi, a wonderful place, a wonderful pastorate, a wonderful place to raise the children, I went through a time of going back to Christian mystics throughout the ages to learn what were they doing in their life with God. And in all of that, the different authors I'd read, most of the main influences in my life have been people that weren't even alive when I've been alive. But I read their works. I saw what they did. And I realized, just as with physicians who take an oath to do no harm, as Christians, we've got to get it in our heads first, don't get in the way of the Lord. Don't take so much upon yourself that you're going to fix this, you're going to be clever, you're going to get this done, and you have no sense of what God really is wanting to do in your life. Now, this is not an invitation to indolence and inactivity, but it is an active waiting upon God before we jump to conclusions about where we should go and how we should handle a situation with our own life, with our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our church friends. You fill in the blanks. First, don't get in the way of what God is doing. And I've stressed this before. God is at work in people and places that we know nothing about. We never will know about it. But he's got a plan. And he is moving around individuals, he is moving around governments, he's moving around nations to accomplish his work. And we don't need to try to frustrate that in any way by our own haste and our own cleverness. But for us, it's to run to Nob and to wait, to run to Samuel and to say, this is what's happening, what shall I do? And we begin to get the sense that God is going to protect and guide in that decision. We do not need to rush off with our hastily put together plan and find ourselves in a worse place than ever, but to simply pause and come before the Lord and say, what is it that you want me to do? Now, this is risky, and it goes against our own human nature to hurry on in and get this fixed and move on to the next thing. We feel much more comfortable if we have been so smart to come up with our own plan. Oh, this is it. This is why. No problem. I can do it. No. It may make us feel better as it did David on the run, but in the end, it's a horrible idea. To wait upon the Lord is what needs to be done. It can be happening with our health and what we decide we need to do or not to do. It can be done with our children and grandchildren, as I already stated. It can be done with neighbors. It can be done with relationships. Our struggle is not so much with the Philistines and with kings of Israel. Our struggle is interior. And our struggle is on how we approach in our attitudes to other people, how we approach in our actions to other people, how we think about life and where it's leading and what it's going to do, how we deal with fear, how we deal with threats. All of that is down here inside, and that's where our spiritual battles take place. And the Spirit of Christ is there. Listen to him. Wait upon him. Come to the Word. Be still before the Lord. Ask for guidance. Sometimes it can be made very clear, and sometimes it's simply a life of faith. And our prayer after a significant amount of waiting comes down to the point, Lord, I still don't know what to do. I am making this choice. If you don't want me to do it, please show me not to do this, because otherwise I'm taking this to be your plan for me in my life. And he will guide. And the wonderful news about the God that we worship, that we know through Jesus Christ, is that even if you and I choose wrong, when we submit ourselves humbly to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and seek his face, he turns it into good. Only God can do something like that. So we cannot frustrate his plans, even by our own sinfulness. He is going to prevail. And when we yield to him in that humility that comes in knowing Christ and saying, Lord, whatever you want, I'm ready, we can watch and see things that seemed hopeless be filled with joy and excitement because of how God has mended and brought it back together. In those situations that challenge you and me in our lives, don't get in God's way and run to Jesus. No, we can't go to him physically. He doesn't live at a physical address. His Spirit is already within us. Run to Jesus and wait with him, and he will guide you. It may be in a matter of minutes. It may be in a matter of days. In some instances, it may be months or years. But he is faithful. He is going to take care of you and me because we're precious in his sight. As we kneel before him in humility, it will be okay. Remember the life of Jesus while he was here on earth. When he was in distress, when he was in confusion, when he knew what was going to happen and he didn't want to go through it, who did he go to? He ran to his heavenly Father. We're told about those situations that I think happen far more often than it seems in the Gospels, where Jesus left everybody and was by himself talking with his Father. What shall I do? How do I approach this? Where is this going? Show me. And his Father does. My Father and I are one. I only do what my Father tells me to do. And so in Gethsemane, Jesus has run to his Father and is kneeling before him, and he is praying, and the drops of blood come out because he's so intense in finding guidance and strength in his Father. And though it looks like his Father has not taken care of him, and he is dead on the cross, his Father has taken care of him, and he is brought back to life, and death has no control over him, and he is indeed the Messiah, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. That's the example he has given to you and to me. Once you are aware of the presence of Jesus, and that takes some work sometimes, because we get so busy in all the things that have got to be done. But once we become aware of the presence of Jesus, don't run away. Stay there. Bathe in his glory, as we heard in the sermon this morning. Let him purge away anything that's not right in our own hearts and minds and souls, and find the healing that needs to take place, because we've already been injured through our fear and our distress. He will change things. We just have to wait until we see that happen. Don't forget, I know for every one of you here, God has provided for you in miraculous ways in your life. Don't forget what he's done in the past. Don't act as though it never happened. He has healed you and me. He has rescued us from the stupidest things imaginable, and he still loves us, and he puts us back together, and he will do it again. You need a New Testament passage? Here it is. The words of Jesus himself, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Huh. You can't read those words too many times. Over and over, we've got to come back to this invitation from Jesus. Come to me. Come to me. And I'll take care of you. Now, the world might think it's odd. And the world might say, hey, that doesn't look like God's taking care of you. We know he is. And the greatest security of all is knowing we have no fear of death. We are secure in our relationship with him. We will be with him forever. In life or in death, Christ is our Savior. Run to him. Well, I've done this enough, so I'm actually repeating a hymn I've chosen in the past. There's several that came to mind, but this one just kept saying, no, no, this is the one. If thou but suffer, God, to guide thee. Remember, the suffer is an old English usage of the word. It doesn't mean pain and enduring, but if you'll only allow God to guide you. So here it is. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move. Only be still and wait his leisure in cheerful hope, with heart content to take whate'er thy Father's pleasure and all discerning love has sent. Nor doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. Sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving. In all thy labor faithful be and trust his word. Though undeserving, thou yet shalt find it true for thee. God never will forsake in need the soul that trusts in him indeed. Just stop running and go to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, men and women and children have known you and known about you since the day of creation. And yet you have allowed us to live in this age where we have your Spirit. The sacrificial work of Christ has been done, historical fact, true and effective in our lives. Forgive us when we forget what you have done in the past. Forgive us, Lord, when we have hurried on to our own best ideas and not come before you. Lord, give us the patience and strength and wisdom to wait, to bathe ourselves in your truth, your word, to discern what you would have us do, and at the right time, act. But it's not out of haste or our own wisdom, but it's in obedience to you. Just as Joseph and Mary had to flee in the night because they obeyed you and listened to your word, grant, Lord, that we will do the same. Whether quickly or over a long period of time, to dwell with you in confidence that you will take care of us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.